You know, that would have been great. Yeah, it would have been so fun. Well, happy Thanksgiving, everybody. Glad you guys are here. I hope your last few days have been fattening and full of gratitude. And this morning that you're here together, we get to hear what God has to say to us. Why don't we take just a minute? You know, Thanksgiving is a great weekend. Why don't you ask the Lord to speak to you this morning? Why don't you just, once again, pick one more thing to be thankful for and just tell that to the Lord, and then we'll dive in together. Thank you, Lord, that you are good, that you are good. And we are grateful for that. And Lord, we ask you now, out of your goodness, if you would speak to us and that you would open our ears and our hearts, because we're long to hear. I'm sure we have come physically full, but we are spiritually hungry. And so I pray that you'd speak in your name. Amen. You know, Thanksgiving is kind of a funny deal. It's cool that we set aside a day of the year to really be thankful. It's odd that we have to schedule it, you know, but we do. We're not naturally grateful. Gratitude is a learned skill. Most of us are not naturally grateful, and most of us live with a lie, and the lie is that when I'm happy, I will be grateful. But the reality is it works just the opposite. When I'm grateful, I become happy. That gratitude, this act of thanksgiving, it really is an act. It's a decision to be thankful for whatever it may be. Even that simple act changes something inside of us and leads us to a life of greater joy. And so if you're waiting for your whole life to be happy and then you'll be grateful, you'll never get there. But if you choose to be grateful for wherever you are right now, you're going to discover joy coming right along with that. And the scriptures are well aware of this. That's why woven all through scripture is this call, this push, this invitation to give thanks. There's an entire psalm that just goes over and over, give thanks to the Lord for he is good and his love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord. So this morning, we're going to spend some time just talking a little bit. It's a good weekend to talk about thanksgiving and gratitude. And we're going to stay in this in the book of Acts, but we're going to look at a passage through the lens of gratitude. Through the lens of what can we be grateful for in this passage. So grab your Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to look at an extended passage. We'll work our way through it this morning. But in it, I see three significant reasons for gratitude, okay, that I think can make a difference for us as we move into the next several weeks of our lives. And what's so interesting is this morning, we're going to hear some real wisdom from an unexpected person, from an unexpected source. And you'll see that as we go along. So Acts chapter 5, verse 12 is where I'm going to start. And I'm going to read through this and make some comments, and then we'll get to the three big things. It starts in verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That's part of the temple. They would all gather in the temple area, the thousands of now believers. But here's where it's interesting, verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. There's a little bit of an intimidation factor going on in that the people are looking at all this amazing things happening with this little baby church that's growing, and they're drawn to it, but they're a little uncertain about it because God is doing some amazing things. And so even they're pulling back just a little bit. Verse 14 says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So it keeps growing. As a result of the signs and wonders of the apostles. By the way, it is important to note here that it's really a handful, maybe a dozen people that all these great miracles are going through. It's not the whole church. It's not thousands of people running around healing everybody. It's a dozen folks. And so these dozen folks are at work. It says, and so as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. And I guess that was enough. If just Peter's shadow hit you, which is, I don't even have a category for this, but it's wild. And then crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. But, and there's always a but, there's still opposition. You know, when God is at work, opposition moves, as we've talked about the last several weeks, and Satan moves. See it again here. Verse 17, then the high priest and all of his associates were ticked. And they were members of the party of the Sadducees. They were just filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them essentially back in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out and says, go stand in the temple court and tell the people about this new life. Matter of fact, if you highlight your Bible, I hope you do. I hope you use it like a textbook and you write in it all the time. Underline that phrase, this new life. What they're talking about, what we're talking about, what the church has been talking about for 2,000 years is not the same old life. It's not a bandaged up, continued life. What Jesus does in your life is completely new. It is something different. You're a new creation, transformed. And so the angel says, go back. This message is critical. Tell the people what Jesus is doing and will do in their life. Forgiveness of sins, transformation of character, made new. It says, this message is too critical to stay locked up in the jail. Get back out, okay? And he sets them free. Now it gets complicated. Verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts like they were told and began to teach the people. Now, when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, which is the full assembly of the elders, the spiritual leadership of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. Now, on arriving at the jail, the officers didn't find them there because we know where they are. So they went back and reported, okay, here's the deal. We found the jail securely locked. And the guards are standing outside the doors of the jail. But when we opened the door, ta-da, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were a little at a loss and confused, wondering what might have happened. So they're all kind of scratching their head going, okay, the doors are locked. The guards are there. There's no. And then, thankfully, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So they said, would you mind coming down to the station with us? The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And here's what they lead with. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. We told you not to do this. And boy, I wish this next phrase was true of us. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Everybody knows about Jesus is what they're saying. And you're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. You're determined to make us look bad that we killed Jesus. To which Peter's not real intimidated. He says, well, we must obey God rather than human beings. Good principle for life. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. So we're not, you are guilty of the blood. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. And we're witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You killed him, but God's bigger. God raised him. Now, then revival broke out among the spiritual leadership, and they all had a prayer meeting. Now, verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put him to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin and said, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed. It came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these guys alone. Let them go. Further, if their purpose or activity is of human origin, nothing. It'll fail. But if it is from God, here's the great words of wisdom. If it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. You can't stop God. That's really what he's saying. You can't stop God. And his speech persuaded him, so they called the apostles in and had them flogged within an inch of their lives, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles leave the Sanhedrin having a party, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day in the temple courts and from the house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Fascinating thing. Gamaliel is a well-respected, well-known spiritual leader. He's a voice of reason. There's nowhere in any of the research or nowhere in any of the scriptures that gives any indication that he's a Christ follower. I don't think he is. I think he's just a spiritual leader of Israel. He's one of the religious guys. As a Pharisee, he's an expert in the law. He knows all this stuff. And so he's. I don't think he's speaking from some great faith in Jesus about, you know, you can't stop God. I'm also not really convinced that he is speaking out of some deep reverence for God, that God is amazing, God is doing great things, let's not fight against God. I really think what he is saying is pretty straightforward. I think he's just saying, these guys are nothing. Just wait them out. Let it go. Don't get your panties in a wad. This is all going to go away. Just forget about it. Just let them go and ignore it. It'll be fine. I think he's just saying, leave it alone. But what he says is profound. What he says is, you can't stop God. Nothing. No event. No individual. Nothing. That when God is moving, when God is at work in your life, in the world, whatever it may be, when God is moving, you can't stop him. Now, in a minute, that is something incredible, just that principle alone, to be grateful for, to stir up this sense of gratitude that our God is bigger than all of the events of our world, than all of the events of our lives, that God is bigger and above and beyond, and nothing can stop him in what he's doing. Now, so let me give you three specifics that kind of flow out of this passage, okay? And the first is this, is that you can't stop God's work around me. I can't stop God's work around me. This is kind of the big picture. This is out in the world, if you will. You see it lived out in the passage. What you see in the passage is that God is committed to getting the good news of Jesus out. Right? He wants the word out. So even though these religious leaders take the apostles and lock them up in the jail, God wants the word out, and there's not a jail that can hold them. It doesn't matter. God's work, God's movement can't be stopped. There's not a jail tough enough to hold them in place. And if God wants them out, they're going to be out. If God wants to do something in your life, he's going to do it in your life. Nothing can stop that work from happening. But the second thing you see is that these same guys, in an effort to stop Jesus, had him executed. They buried him, not 6 feet under. They buried him in a cave. But there is not a grave strong enough to hold Jesus. And God raised him from the dead. Whatever God is trying to do will be done. Whatever work he's doing in our world will be done. Now in the book of Acts, what the writer is driving at is that Jesus is doing primarily one thing. Back in chapter 1, in verse 8, is one of the few times that Jesus really speaks in the entire book. And in it, he kind of gives the marching orders for the church, and he tells us what he's going to be doing for the next thousands of years. And he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. When the Spirit comes, and he will, and he did a couple of chapters ago as he saw the book, when the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, that's the geographic cultural difference, and to the ends of the earth. What he says is Jesus is going to go to work. This good news of a new life is going to start in Jerusalem, and he is going to keep pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing until the entire world knows. And so what's been going on for 2,000 years is that this church, that growth, has been going on relentlessly. Nothing has been able to stop it. And the goal is for every tongue, tribe, and nation to hear the good news of Christ and have an opportunity to respond. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. It started in Jerusalem. It's sweeping the globe. It's all over the place. Hundreds of thousands, millions of people have trusted Christ as Savior. From this little band of a handful, nothing could stop it. Now, it's not because you and I are all that smart. Can we agree on that? It's not because we're all that skilled. It's not because everybody leading the church is just brilliant. It's because Jesus is at work. And there's been plenty of opportunity or opposition to try to stop it. We just spent the last 3 weeks looking at Satan's strategies, right? Brute force, moral decay, planting the seed of sin, division. But it can't stop the work of God. He just continues to go on. All through history, there's been one effort after another to eliminate what Jesus is doing in the world. Spiritual leaders have been burned at the stake. They have been executed one way or another all across the globe. You know, over and over, Bibles have been burned. Bibles have been banned. Countries have said it's illegal to talk about Jesus. But it hasn't stopped anything. It just keeps going. You know, I was in India, I don't know, about a decade ago. I don't know. I was over in India, and I was speaking at a big conference, several thousand people. And there was a big to-do one morning, because this group of about 20 people showed up at the conference. Now, the folks at the conference knew them, but I hadn't met them, but we had an opportunity to sit down with them. And these folks were from a northern part of India, another place, where there was a lot of opposition to the church. And their whole little group of villages and their church had all been burned to the ground. They'd all been chased out of their homes. They ran with clothes on their back and the few things they could grab. And they kind of hid in the woods, the jungles. They made their way across the country, got to this event to come in and give us the news at what had happened. And they were shaken, obviously. There was a little bit of fear for their lives, but they knew they were safe where they were. But what was interesting is there was no sadness. It's not like they said, we've lost all our stuff. I mean, they said, look, this is all we got. This, you know, so there were their facts, but they were not just weeping over their stuff. But what there was both a joy about Jesus and a determination to go back because they had family and friends that didn't yet know Christ. You can't stop the work of God going on in our world. A number of years ago, we had a bunch of our women went over to the Middle East, and they went to this kind of historic conference where Christian women from the Middle East, from countries where it is illegal to be a Christian, they all came together for this sort of, you know, top secret gathering of Christian women to encourage them and to grow them and to strengthen them. And so they had to, most of them had to lie in one form or another about where they were going. I'm going to go see family. I've got to go take care of my aunt. But they all came to this place. They had to lock the doors up and seal the windows up. They had to smuggle their Bibles in. And because it was illegal to be a Christian where they came from. But you know what? They showed up. They came to this thing. And there's a number of our women who were there that can tell you all kinds of great stories. But I remember stories of these gals who would come, and they would begin to talk about how they became a Christian even, where they just find a Bible, a piece of a Bible, a page or two of a Bible, and it would be enough for them to come to Christ. You can't stop God when he's at work. God would come to them in dreams and visions, and they would trust Christ. And so they came where it was life-threatening to be a Christian. And they showed up at this thing so that they could be trained up, so that they could go back in and be stronger in their faith and make a difference. You can't stop the work of God. What he's doing around the world, what he's doing in your life. I've got a couple of friends who early in life hated Jesus. I mean, they hated God. They were mad at God for one thing and another. And they didn't want anything to do with God. And they tried to debunk this whole Jesus thing. They resisted. And don't want anything to do with it. But over time, God slowly, tenderly, out of his love, wore them down till they came to the place where they trusted Christ, and now they're his great spokesman. You can't stop the work of God. And men and women, he's working all around you, in your businesses, on your campuses, you know, in your homes, and in your family. He is stirring hearts, and he's drawing people to him that maybe some of the ones you would never expect. But you can't stop the work of God. Jesus says, I will make you my witnesses to the ends of the earth. He will use us. He will use us. He will get us in that place he needs to. But you know what? That's a great, I mean, and we ought to be really thankful for that. The work of God is bigger than all of us. But that's kind of out there. Let's get real personal for a second. Let me give you a different area to be thankful for. And that's this. Is I can't stop God's plan for me. Okay? I can't stop God's plan for me. In the book of Acts, God has a plan for the apostles. The apostles are going to be the guys that are going to be studying the word and figuring out who Jesus was and what all. I mean, they're figuring this thing out, right? They lived with him, but now he's handed the ball to them, and they're going to be the leaders that are going to begin to start this whole big movement And they're trying to figure out it's no longer just a Jewish thing. It's a global thing, that God is no longer just a few men. It's men and women and boys and girls. There's a lot there sorting out. But the apostles, God is going to use to write some of the scripture to launch this thing. And yet the religious leaders grab them and throw them in jail. But God's got a completely different plan. He's got a completely different plan. His plan is to get them, you know, bust him out of the slammer and go back to work. You know, I mean, it's a beautiful thing. You can't derail the plan of God. God never makes a promise that's just too good to be true. That's what Dwight Moody said. We're talking about the plan of God. There's a single verse that always comes to my mind, Jeremiah 29:11. Take a look. It's up here on the screen. If you haven't memorized this verse, let me beg you to do that. Let me encourage you to weave this into your soul so that it's a foundation stone for you. But Jeremiah writes, and it's a letter where he's quoting God to the Israelites. Look what he says. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Look at what God is saying. What God is saying is, here, I know my plans. He said, I know where I'm taking you. I know where you're headed on this deal. I know I've got a plan for your life, he is saying. And it's a set plan. It's a good plan. It's a solid plan. And God's telling us that he knows what he's doing in our lives. And then he says, it's a plan to prosper you, not to harm you. God's plan is for your benefit. It's for your good. It's God has no intention of destroying you. He has no intention of tearing your life apart in such a way. And now look, when we see the word prosper, you got to be, I really wish we had a different word here, because we automatically go cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. We start thinking bucks, right? But it is helpful to notice it says God has a plan for us, not I heard your plan that you want, now I'm going to fulfill it, which is what we tend to think. He says, I got a plan for you. It is a good plan. It's to your benefit. And he says, and it's planned to give you a future, a hope and a future. And he's looking forward to this thing, saying, where you are right now, it's not the end of the story. This plan for you moves forward no matter where you are right now. That God is going to take you somewhere. That your whole life is moving in a direction. And so there's this incredible promise. And men and women, you ought to memorize this thing. You know, it dawned on me, I was at the couples retreat. A number of us were there, and one of the couples, I don't really remember who, and so I'm sorry if you're in the room, and I don't mean to. But one of the couples threw this up on the screen and showed it. And I remember sitting there looking at it, and I have loved this. I mean, for years it was my screensaver. And then I changed computers, and it's not my screensaver, which is kind of stupid. But I remember looking at this thinking there were probably a couple of decades of my life that this was the central verse of all of Scripture that I built my life on. That and it framed how I thought. It's what I did, how I lived. I just, this thought, God's got a good plan for your life, got a good plan for my life. And it's not that I suddenly went, I don't believe that anymore. I just let my mind drift to other things. And as that couple shared this verse, I thought, Lord, I have not been paying attention to this verse enough lately. You have a good plan for each and every one of us. And so probably for the last 3 or 4 weeks, however long that's been, almost every day I've gone back and reflected back on this promise. Because no matter where you are in life, no matter what's going on, this promise is critical. I got a good plan for your life. Now, you never want to take a verse without remembering the context. So I need to show you the verse right before this. Verse 10 says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. It's an interesting thing that so many of the great promises of hope are given to people in hopeless situations, because that's when we need it. You may not be familiar with the story of Jeremiah, the whole thing with Babylon. But what had happened is that Israel had developed an incredibly bad habit of idolatry. And they were not selective. If there was a false god, they took it.
And it's kind of like they're married to God, but they're having an affair with anything that ran. And so they just had false god after false god after false god, idolatry everywhere. God's been trying to deal with this thing, but they wouldn't listen. And so finally what he did is he allowed them to be conquered by Babylon, you know, and to kind of, there was a discipline here to kind of get this thing worked out of their system. And so what Babylon would do when they would conquer a group of people, that instead of, their approach was to do this. They would go into the community, they went into Jerusalem, and they would take the best and the brightest and the most influential. They would take the cream of the crop in Jerusalem and take them back to Babylon. And then say, and that accomplished two things. In Babylon, they put them to work, which made Babylon stronger and smarter and brighter, and they had the very best from around the world working on them, but it also gutted Jerusalem. And all of the talent, if you will, was gone, and what's left behind is the least and the dumbest, the non-leaders, nothing is left there. What's interesting is this is part of a letter from Jeremiah, who is back in Jerusalem. So he obviously was not considered worthy of going. But there's all these exiles, all these folks who are being exiled. They're over in this captivity. Other parts of Scripture tell us that the Israelites in Babylon would go down to the rivers of Babylon and weep. They would just go down and sob over their home that they were gone from. They would sob over what they knew had happened in Jerusalem. There's a number of places in Scripture where the Babylonians would come and taunt and say, hey, sing us another one of those Jerusalem songs that you like so much. There was heartbreak going on. But there were some spiritual leaders who had gone with them to Babylon who rose up saying, hey, don't worry. Don't worry. God's not going to leave us here very long. Shoot, by the end of the week, the month, the end of the year, at the latest, we'll be back in Jerusalem. God is about to deliver us. Lots of good news. And so God tells Jeremiah to write this letter that says, in 70 years, all this ends. Not now. It's not short. 70 years. So settle in. This is the place that God has you. You're in captivity. You're here for 70 years. Therefore, don't be afraid. God says, I got a plan. It's a good plan. It's a plan for your benefit. I'm not trying to hurt you with this. I'm trying to help you with this. And that plan involves an excellent future, even though you can't see it at this point in time. And so there's this incredible promise to the exiles. Now look, let's be really clear. Exile is when you find yourself in a place you don't want to be with people you don't want to be with. Right? That's exile. A place you don't want to be with people you don't want to be with. And now that for many of you, that might describe your Thanksgiving weekend. Right? It may be that you're here now to escape whoever is there now. I got to go to church. So I'll be back in 3 days. We celebrate a long time, right? But exile is when you're with people you don't want to be with in a place you never, ever wanted to be. The problem with exile is it always appears that God has abandoned you there. It always appears that he has put you in exile and life is not working out according to your plans. But what God says here is that even in exile, God has a plan. Even when you're in a place you don't want to be, God has a plan. Even when you're with people you don't want to be with, God has a plan. They still went and wept. They still were sad that they were not home anymore, because exile is always traumatic and it's always terrifying. In exile, we lose this whole sense of who we are. Our foundation is rocked. Our whole world is shaken from where we were. We're confused and we simply don't fit in this new place with these new people. We're just not at home anymore. And look, I just wonder this morning, how many of you feel in exile? How many of you feel like you're in a place you don't want to be with people you don't want to be with? I mean, so many of you have had, I mean, you've gone through the flood, right? That wasn't on your bucket list. None of you had a life plan that I'd like to be shoved out of my home by too much water. Oh, thank you, God, check. It's not a part of your plan, but you're in a place you didn't want to be. Maybe you're living with people you don't want to be with. And it doesn't matter how loving or how friendly or how great they are. You're just not at home anymore. For some of you, your exile is that you now have in your home people that you didn't really want to be there, and you're in a place that you don't want to be. But see, this promise is still true. God's got a good plan. This isn't the end of your story. God's going to work this thing through. There's a future and a hope for you. God is not intending to harm you through this. For some of the others, it's the economy, right? You're in a place you never wanted to be, doing maybe things you've never wanted to do. Some of you have lost your jobs, and there's not another one on the horizon, and you're looking. Some of you have suffered a major pay cut, and you have no idea how you're going to make ends meet month after month after month after month. Some of you are in deep fear that the company you work for isn't going to make it past the first of the year or the first quarter, and some of you are trying to hold companies together, you know, with duct tape and spit and baling wire, trying to somehow stay alive. And everybody is asking the question of how much longer. You're in exile. Some of your exiles are different. Some of it's, you might be in marriage exile, where your marriage is not going at all like you thought or hoped. You might be in kid exile, where the kids aren't looking anything like you ever thought they would or hoped. Maybe you're going through some kind of interpersonal, inside exile where there's a depression, there's a haunting fear, there's an anxiety that you can't seem to get on top of. You're in a place you never wanted to be with people you never wanted to be with. For Israel, they ended up in this place. They lost everything they thought was important. They lost their entire identity of God worshipers in Jerusalem. They lost it all. But here's the thing. They lost everything they thought was important, but found that which is only important. It was in exile that they found God. When we go back and we look at the history of Israel and all of their history of idolatry, it seems to have been broken through the 70 years, and they discovered God in a way that was completely new and fresh. Instead of losing their identity, they discovered a new identity. The struggle for us is that exile always looks like a bad plan. It always, because it's not our plan. God's never doing our plan. He's not even listening to our suggestions of a plan. You know, and it looks like God had, and exile looks like, oh God, you were moving, and now your plans are frustrated. Now you were doing this, but now, God, your plans have been blocked. But you can never block God's plans. God's plans somehow include the exile. And it's through the exile that he is doing something deep in our lives to prosper us and not to harm us. He is doing something in us to transform us. And so, God, you can't stop the plan of God for your life. His plan is good, and he will see it all the way through. You cannot derail God's plan. And even if it looks like it can never work, somehow God makes it work. My friend Blake Mosier, his granddad started a company called Mosier Steel, based in the Houston area at that time. And back in the day, back in the 70s, and you'll have to forgive me, this is a Dallas Cowboys story. But they built Texas Stadium, not the current Jerry World, but Texas Stadium. The one with the hole in the roof, you know, so God could watch his team. But anyway, but if you ever, you know, somebody thanked me for not saying that in the first service, and I thought, well, then I have to say it in the second. But okay, but nonetheless, okay, so forget that. But if you ever saw the stadium, but it was an iconic thing, because when you look through the hole in the roof, there were these two long girders that went the length of the stadium. You may have seen that. You know, if not, just trust me, they were there. There was two long girders. Well, Mosier Steel was contracted to fabricate these girders. And so they did. They got them all put together. They moved them from the fabrication plant up to the construction site back when they were building the stadium in the 70s. And they hoisted them up on a big crane, and they set them down into the spot, and they didn't fit. They were too long. So you can imagine, panic, phone calls, hurry up, And so Mr. Mosier says, okay, no problem. I'm going to be on a plane. I'll be there first thing in the morning. We'll take a look. We'll see what needs to happen. Okay, so everybody's like panic. Things are suspended, kind of held into place at the moment so they can see it all because they want to bring them back down, all that kind of stuff. So overnight, the Texas heat cooled. The construction shrunk just a wee bit. And overnight, the girders fell into place, pop. And when Mr. Mosier shows up, he says, yeah, we just make it that tight. We make it that close. See, God's plan is just like that. It's just that tight. It's just that perfect. Because there's going to be all kinds of times you're going to look at it in a panic saying, God, this isn't going to work. It doesn't fit. It's never going to develop. This is impossible. And then all of a sudden, some little thing changes. And it's exactly right. He shows up in just the nick of time. He provides what you want at the very last minute. He shows you the way out and through. It'd be so great if we got this promise. 70 years. Now, we would hate that part. But wouldn't it be nice if you knew the end of exile? Wouldn't it be so great if someone would say, you'll be back on your in your house on this day? Well, they keep saying that, right? But they're all lying. Right? The energy industry is going to turn around on this date. The kids are going to turn around on that date. Your marriage is going to start working on that date. You're going to find that person, this, you know what I mean? It'd be great if we knew 70 years, we could just start working the calendar. But we don't get that one, do we? What we get is it's a good plan because it's a good God and He loves you. See, that's really the third thing to be grateful for this morning is that I can't stop God's love for me. You know, God did not send Israel into captivity because He was mad at them. He sent them into captivity because He loved them. He sent them into captivity because they kept prostituting themselves and destroying their lives through all of these false gods. And so He, in an act of incredible love, instead of destroying them, He said, look, we're going to work this thing out. So what you need is exile to clean this system out. So the exile was for their good. You know, in Acts chapter 5, the one we read just a minute ago, you know, it appears that the apostles are beating up on the religious leaders, doesn't it? Well, you guys killed him. Well, they're not trying to beat up on him. You know what that is? That is God turning to those people saying, I really love you guys. Can I show you how much I loved you by raising my son, letting him die? You killed him, but I raised him up, and you can have all those sins forgiven if you will. It is an appeal to the religious leaders to walk away from religion, to walk away from this craziness, to turn back to the Lord because the Lord's arms are always open. Right? It's the love of God. It's the love of God that sets the apostles free from the jail. It's the love of God that raises Jesus from the dead. It's the love of God that moves him to proclaim the good news of Christ all over the world. It's the love of God that proclaim the new life of Christ. It's the love of God that moves or makes this incredible promise of a good plan for our lives. It is the love of God. And when you become aware of this deep love that God has for you, you just can't help exploding in cries of gratitude. It's gratitude that makes us happy, not happiness that makes us grateful. The more aware we are of the love of God, somebody asked me in between services. It's a great question, I thought. And the question was this: why does God love us? We're all a mess. Why does He love us? Why does He love you? Why does He love you? Why did He love you enough to let his son die for you. Not to let, to send his son to die for you. Why does he love you enough to allow Jesus to suffer the extent he did for you? Why does he love you enough to take all of your past, present, and future sin and all pile it onto Jesus? Why does he love you that much? Because it's not how good we are. John, in the Gospel of John, just simply says this, that God is love. It is his nature. To be God, he has to love. And it's just what he does. It's what who he is. It exudes out of him. It's not just his actions, which it is for us. It is who he is. By nature, he's loving. And God loves you exactly like you are. Paul says in Romans 8 that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not exile, nothing separates you from the love of God. Everything comes to you through the filter of God's love. And so there's two groups of folks in the room right now. There are some of you who have not yet trusted Christ and received this love. The apostles say, man, we've got to get this word out so there's repentance and forgiveness of sins. God's dying, literally, to forgive you. All you got to do is turn to him and say, Jesus, I need you. It's really an act of gratitude. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. And so some of you haven't trusted Christ yet. You need to do that. But there's others of us on the other side of the equation. We've already crossed that line of faith and we've trusted Christ. For us, the greatest action we can take is an act of gratitude, of thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Thank you, Father, for this great plan you have for my life. I don't like it a whole lot right now. I hate exile. Nobody likes exile. But thank you for what it's doing in my life. Thank you that this exile has purpose. It's not meaningless. You're taking me somewhere, even though I don't know where it is. Thank you. Why don't we just take a minute? Why don't you take a minute and once again, maybe at a little deeper level this time, why don't you take a minute and thank the Lord for something he's doing in your life? Lord, we all absolutely despise exile. We don't like the uncertainty of it. We don't like the homelessness feel that comes with it. We don't like we don't like having our foundations rocked. We don't like being in a place that we don't want to be or with people we don't want to be with. And yet, Lord, somehow, some way, in the midst of that, it is part of your plan and you are doing something incredibly good in us. And so, Lord, today, even though it's hard, we want to trust you. We're going to lean on you. We're going to cling to the promise that you are good, that you are loving, and that your plan is for our benefit. And Lord, we're going to do it by faith. Not by feeling, by faith. So Lord, I pray for my friends. So many find themselves in exile right now. They don't want to be where they are. And so Lord, I pray that you would lead them all the way through to this hope and this future that you've planned for them. And we trust you to work. Thank you, Lord. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Amen.